Let's stand and read a passage from Jude together, starting with verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we just thank you for the beautiful passage that Jude wrote for us this morning. And I pray that you would cause my words to be your words, and that you would empty myself of myself and remove me from this place, and just allow your Spirit to fill this place. And may your message ring true, and may we depart from this place knowing you better and understanding what you accomplished on our behalf. So, Father, we give you this time, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to jump up to verse 3 in that passage of Jude. The whole book is actually just incredibly fascinating. If you haven't looked at that those 25 verses in a while, it takes you exactly 3 minutes to read it. I timed it. But it's well worth reading. But I'd like to just peek at verse 3 because it sets the stage for the passage that we're going to be looking at. And so let me just read verse 3 briefly. If you've turned there, that's great. It says, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That verse really struck me because it made me think about fighting. It made me think about what am I contending for? It made me think about is the fight worth the fight? And I don't know how many things you guys think are worth fighting for. Can you think of some things just off the top of your head that are worth fighting for, worth contending for? Let me just look at a couple of things here. First of all, a brief definition of contend. It's a strong appeal. Excuse me. It's to strive in opposition or against difficulties. It's struggle. It's to compete as in a race. To contend is also to strive in controversy or to debate, to dispute earnestly. Think of how you are contending for the faith. Are you doing it earnestly? Are you doing it as an athlete? It's a battle. It's to wrangle. It's to hold. It's to claim. And my paraphrase is, get in the game and get off the sidelines. To contend is to get in the game and to get off the sidelines. Quit watching and hoping that somebody else will do what we have been called to do. It's an amazing thing that we've been called to contend for, the faith. I don't know if you've ever witnessed a fight, but I've witnessed more fights than I'd like to even confess. And just for the sake of the analogy, what are the players involved in a fight? You've got your participants, right? The ones who are engaged in the brawl or the debate, whatever you want to call it. And then what's the other group? Yeah, everybody just watching. Now, even within the group, who's watching this brawl or debate or whatever you want to call it, this contention. You have different groups within that group, don't you? You have those that are saying, it's a fight, it's a fight, it's a fight. Come on, watch, watch, cheering on one or the other. And then you've got the others who are just kind of on the outskirts, kind of peeking in, going, whoa, what's going on? So even within the crowd, there's a group, there's groups within the groups. And I think if you look at that, just for the sake of identifying the players, as we look at this challenge to contend for the faith to which we've been called, we can see where we stand sometimes on many different things. Sometimes we're really glad that somebody else is in the ring doing the battle. And we're quite happy to sit on the fringes and go, good for you, I'm glad you're on our team, but I don't really want to have any part of this right now. I'm not going to quite step up to the plate on this one. But well done, thank you for representing. But that's not at all what we're going to see we're being called to. None of us are being called to be the little spectator on the fringe cheering somebody on. It's a very strong appeal. Another thing that you find asking yourself when you witness a heated contention or a battle or somebody really having it out, you ask yourself, why? I don't know, I witnessed a fight in the streets of Amsterdam once, and it was between a husband and a wife. It was the ugliest thing I've ever witnessed. And I came away from that saying, why? And that's a bad example, but we have good reason to say why, don't we? We sung about many of the reasons why we should contend for the faith. We have every reason in the world to contend. Good reason. Not only do we have good reason to answer that question as to why bother fighting or why bother contending, why bother stepping up, but we have somebody who set an example for us, and we have somebody who's already claimed the victory for us, and we still are reluctant to contend for the faith. So is there such a thing as a good fight? If you know William Wilberforce, think he fought a good fight? Anti-slavery? Well worth it. There's great things for us to fight for freedom, for truth, for doctrine. But how do we define those lines in the sand? What is it that compels us to jump in and contend? Now, contention here doesn't always refer to a physical brawl, and I know that's not what Jude is referring to here. But I want us to look at some verses together. One of the first ones I want you to turn to is 1 Timothy 6:12. Just turn there for a second. I just want to tell you where we're going. First of all, we're going to look at the very strong appeal being made here by Jude. And that strong appeal is just what I was mentioning, to contend for the faith. And then we're going to look at a clear description of our opponent. I mean, isn't that a practical thing you want to know? You want to know, well, who am I contending against? Who am I really up against here? In the context of Jude, he's looking at false teachers. Okay, and he gives some very, very vivid descriptions of false teachers. There's a couple of shocking things that I think we're going to find out as we look at these descriptions of these false teachers. And then we're going to look at the very practical response that Jude gives us. How do we actually contend for the faith? What does it look like? This week, how can I contend for the faith? And Jude just lays it out really clear how we should contend and what that looks like and a proper response. And then he's going to close with an amazing doxology that's very familiar to all of us. That's just an amazing statement of victory and power and the assurance of your position in Christ. So Jude here, there's a sense of urgency in this appeal. There's a sense of eagerness. And as I was studying this week, I just prayed, Lord, have mercy. Forgive me for being mediocre. And I just pray that the Lord would renew our eagerness and our steadfastness to fight for the faith and contend for the faith. I'll tell you the way we contend for the faith, what it looks like. The way we cling to our Lord, the way we depend on our Lord, the way we run to our Lord should reflect our level of commitment to the person we're contending for, wouldn't it? What about the way we stand up for what is right with boldness? What about the way we proclaim God's goodness publicly? What about even our desire to wake up this morning and come and worship the King of Kings? I mean, isn't that a reflection of a willingness to contend? What about our understanding of God's just unconditional love? It's an amazing statement of your willingness to contend for the faith. It's just an understanding of that. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This fight is a good fight. It's unstained. It's pure. It's above reproach. When we contend for the faith, it needs to be that way. It needs to be unstained, pure, above reproach. We're to pursue these things in love and in steadfastness. Look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, just turn a few pages that direction to the right. This is an incredible description of a good fight, and I know you've read this passage many times. But let me just read the first 8 verses there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Is that contending? Absolutely. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." It's a great description of how we're to contend. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having the itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and they'll wander off into myths. But as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Fighting the good fight, what a great description. And I'm glad Paul is in Scripture writing this letter to Timothy, because he really knew how to contend for the faith, did he not? And I'm glad that God rescued him from the path he was on, as he's rescued us. But don't make the mistake of thinking that we have to be a Paul. We don't have to be a Paul to contend for the faith in the way that Jude is calling us to. Fighting the good fight involves fleeing from sin, the bad, and vigorously pursuing virtue, as he described there. Okay, turn to a couple more here. 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. This is a great analogy of just how we are to contend. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." All things. "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So just suffice it to say that we are to contend like an athlete and with an eternal kingdom focus. I don't know which of those two are harder, whether it's harder to compete like an athlete or whether to compete like an athlete with an eternal kingdom focus. Because he says we're to compete to receive a what? A wreath. And it's imperishable. It's eternal. Sometimes we're competing and contending for stupid stuff here on earth that's absolutely perishable and temporal. And we get all wound up and heated up about fighting and contending for things that we really have lots of business to contend with, but it's worthless It's for what? It's for naught. Zip. Zero. Philippians 1:27. I think this is a beautiful thing too. Just helping fill the picture of how we are to contend here. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, contending for the faith, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So how are we to contend? We're just supposed to be a little lone wolf sitting on a street corner. Is that what this picture shows here? Absolutely not. This is something that we are to contend side by side. So when Paul comes back, he sees, wow, these people they're standing in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's a beautiful picture of contending for the faith together in one mind, in one spirit. We need each other as we contend for the faith. Why? Hopefully because we spur one another on. The more we see the day approaching, there's an eagerness, there's a sense of urgency, isn't there? It's not somebody else's job to contend for the faith. This isn't something God reserved for apologists and for seminary degree individuals. This is something that's for you, something that's for me. God has called you. We are to contend in this way for the faith. So how are we doing so far? I'm just pretty content with eking it into heaven, and whew, I'm saved. How about that? Okay, are you okay with that? I'm saved. I'm good with that. Let everyone else do the contending, because I'm in. Yeah. I mean, that's as pathetic as having your life dream be the water boy, isn't it? I'm on the team. I mean, that's how pathetic it is. I like water boys, by the way. They are a very necessary part of the body. Are you okay with just making it into the kingdom? See, until we're completely convinced that the fight is worthy of jumping into, we're still going to be on the fringes. So if you're still on the fringes and you're not stepping in and you're not contending for the faith in these ways that we're being challenged to do, my question to you and to myself would be, I must not be convinced that this really is worth fighting for. I'm not really that convinced. We need to respond with passion, with urgency, with eagerness as an athlete, in unity and in strength. Do we really, really think that we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," after we've sat on the sidelines and never jumped in to proclaim Christ, to be bold in our faith? Do you really think that you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? But for the grace of God, okay, a fast overview of verses 4 through 16 in Jude, just for the sake of pulling out the descriptions of the false teachers that this context is coming from here. Okay, from the very first century onward, the church has been threatened by heresy and false teaching. And so there's a clear warning here that Jude is just giving us full on, and I'm going to rush right through it. Okay, but the warning is basically, watch out, people. There are false teachers. And guess what? The false teachers aren't on these little compounds and cults out there in Montana. Okay? Yeah, they are there. But the false teachers are in our midst. They're right here. And this is the warning that he's giving us. Look at some of the descriptions, and I'm pulling a bunch out of them, out of those verses. They're described right at the outset. They're ungodly people who perverse and twist the truth, especially the truth about the grace of God. especially the truth about the grace of God. They deny the authority of our Lord. They alter truth, especially the truth about free forgiveness, giving themselves license to indulge in sensual and immoral behaviors. That was rampant when this was written. But it doesn't happen now, I know, so. These false teachers are also blasphemous about what they do not understand, like unreasoning animals. That's how Jude describes them. He even tells us to remember Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's many others listed. But look at verses 12 and 13. There's some really vivid descriptions here that I really would love to spend more time on, but I'm not going to. He says, these ungodly people and these false teachers, they're hidden reefs. They're like hidden reefs. They're like shepherds feeding themselves. They're like waterless clouds, aimless drifters, fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted and burnt. They're like wandering stars. Isn't that just beautiful language and how to describe these people? And what's reserved for them in verses 13 and 14? The gloom of utter and eternal darkness. That's what God is holding out for them. I find comfort in that. He also says in verse 14 that the Lord will come with 10,000 holy ones and heavenly host to execute judgment on all their ungodly deeds. Well, that's a relief. I'm glad they're going to get judged. But after I was sitting there thinking, I'm really comfortable knowing all of this, I saw verse 16. And I noticed who is included in the group. And it struck a little closer to home for me. And it says, who's included in these groups? Grumblers and malcontents are right in there with this group. Ouch! Following their own desires, they're loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. This is who Jude is speaking out against. Grumblers. Malcontents. You know, if we're a bunch of grumblers and malcontents, how attractive are we to the lost? Satan does a wonderful thing if he allows us to grumble and be discontented believers. He's done a wonderful thing for him and for his purpose and for his... So this is what we're up against. There's a quick description of the false teaching, false teachers. So, what do you think? Is this a fight worth fighting? Is this worth contending? I certainly think so. So now, verses 17 through 23 here in Jude. Jude now provides us with practical steps, and this is some ways that we are to respond. After the remembrance of them, of course, in verses 17 through 19, some more words that are used for these ungodly people. In Ephesians, Paul calls these teachers savage wolves. Their purpose is to destroy the flock and distort the truth. So the church should not be surprised, but ready and vigilant about what was said, specifically concerning scoffers. And I think scoffers is the word he uses here in Jude. They are men who divide. This is a very rare Greek word found only in the New Testament here, and it literally means men who divide, especially over issues of morality and doctrine. Okay, but now, verses 20 and 21 says, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith. So the first thing that Jude is asking us to do as an antidote to being mediocre about all of this, we have five very practical commands here. The first one, I think it's number 2 on your little insert. Build yourself up in the faith. Well, how do we do that? How do we build yourself up in the faith? Doesn't it sound kind of selfish? Like it's all about me, me, me? Well, don't take it out of context because there's a lot more that involve other people. But we're not going to be much help to others unless we are founded and grounded, right? So let's take Jude's wisdom here and ask ourselves, how do I build myself up in the faith? How do I do that? Right here, hopefully, you know, in church, sitting under teaching, wherever the word is being opened and divided, and you have the ability to be there, that's one way to build yourself up in the faith, is it not? Just the time you spend in God's word, in your own time, is a way of building yourself up in the faith. We do this by having fellowship with the Lord and other believers as well. That's potluck. Fellowship, koinonia. Now, if you do what we do at my house for koinonia and just, you know, shoot guns and go for truck rides, I don't know if we're building up our faith, but we're making connections, we're networking, and we're hopefully speaking of things that are higher than the regular things. Our spirits are united. So I love koinonia and potluck. By continuing in the gospel and the word of God, partaking in the Lord's Supper, these are ways we build ourselves up in the faith. We should be progressing in the knowledge of our most holy faith. As you look at the way you're building up your own faith, look over your shoulder and just see, you know, wow, you know, I'm learning some things about God's word. In fact, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know, and the deeper I want to go, and the more profound Scripture seems to become. And it's endless, and there's so much that is a mystery. As much as we think we can carve out our little boxes and doctrines, there's so much that we just won't know until we see Him face to face. Surround yourself with people who want to do the same. That's a way to build yourself up in the faith. A pastor from like 20 years ago told me you need to have zappers in your life. You need to have zappers in your life. And I won't go into his whole story, but you have sappers with an S and you have zappers with a Z. And we all know sappers, right? What are they? When you walk away after you've spent a little time with sappers, is there a little spring in your step? No. In fact, you're just drained. You're like, goodness gracious, what just happened there? I now don't even feel like praising God. In fact, I feel like I want to join them in their little sapness. Anyway, so we need more zappers in our life. That's a very practical way to build yourself up in the faith. Look who you're hanging with. Okay, second one. Actually, third one, but second one on my outline. Pray in the Spirit. Pretty practical. Pray in the Spirit. This is a present participle. It needs to be something that's in harmony with the Holy Spirit. This means pray according to the written word and by inner promptings. Pray, put always the selfish ambitions away and get rid of your personal agendas. That's hard to do. It's really hard to pray in the Spirit. How many of you have done the half day of prayer here? I mean, you don't have to have done a half day of prayer to know this, but you know that praying in the Spirit is hard to do sometimes. Sometimes it's just a matter of finally getting to the point where you shut up. That's really what it comes to sometimes. You finally come to the point where, you know, you're undone and you're silenced before the presence of God, and you allow Him to speak to your inner being. And you haven't uttered a word. Sometimes that's what it is. Sometimes praying in the Spirit is just, Lord, have mercy on me. But praying in the Spirit is also praying in a way that lines up with Scripture. Get your personal agendas out of the way. And sometimes that takes a while to get to that point. That's why that setting aside a day of prayer is just awesome, because I keep a little pad of paper and I just write down, I call it parking lot stuff. I write down parking lot stuff that keeps getting in my way as I'm trying to pray in the Spirit. And I just get them out of there. I know they're on my little list. I can get to them later. And then I can, you know, there's just less distractions. Pray in the Spirit. Get a kingdom perspective in your prayer. Prayer is like doing battle in the heavenlies. Can we do this so far? I mean, is there anything that is Jude asking too much of us so far? I mean, this is stuff we can do this week. Okay, next one. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. The passage that came to mind that just really just nails this one is John 15, isn't it? Just where it talks about the vine and just abiding. Keep yourself in the love of God. Remain in Christ. Abide in Him. We are to be occupied by God's love in fellowship with Him. We are not our own. We are purchased. Guard yourself. Build yourself up in the faith and pray in the Spirit. A lot of this just means emptying yourself of yourself, recognizing what it cost for you to even get to this point, recognizing what it costs God to save you and that He actually saved you. And I don't know about you, but I have to remind myself of that several times daily. You know, many, many months ago, years ago now, I think, we all heard that one teaching of preaching the gospel to yourself daily. Remember that? I mean, that is such a solid truth, to preach the gospel to yourself daily. That's one way to keep yourself in the love of God. I stole this from a short devotional. It's just a short excerpt on the passage from Ephesians 4:15, where... And we've been studying Ephesians in Wednesday nights. This is a great, great verse. We are to grow up in every way into Him. Grow up in every way into Him. So how do we keep yourself in the love of God? Grow up. Grow up. How do we grow up? Into Him. Well, in what way? In every way. Paul is very clear. Anyway, from this short devotional, it says, many Christians remain stunted and limited in spiritual things and never seem to make progress from year to year. That's been there, done that. There's no surge of growth, and spiritual interest is not even seen in them. They exist, but they do not grow up in every way into Him. Everyone been there? Maybe you're there now. Should we be content with being the green blade when we might advance to the ear and eventually ripen into the full corn in the ear? Never wanted to be a ear of corn, but should we be satisfied to believe in Christ and to say, I'm safe, without wishing to know in our own experience more of the fullness that is to be found in Him? We have to leave our distant view of His face and come near, as John did, and rest our head upon His shoulder. Then we will find ourselves advancing in holiness, in love, in faith, and in hope in every precious gift. So sometimes we are just watching from afar, aren't we? Sometimes we're just on the fringe. And we need to get engaged and experience God's fullness and that your joy may be complete and experience His joy. A fifth thing that Jude tells us as we contend for the faith and as we watch out for these false teachers, this one I really love. Wait for Christ's return. And it's not the ho-hum waiting. La-da-da, Christ is coming back. Yeah, beautiful day. Now that's not the picture. The picture needs to be, I'm in battle. I've been waging war in this life that is temporary here around me. I've been contending for the faith like a vigilant warrior. I've been fighting. I've been standing for Christ. I'm worn out. I've been attacked from every side. I've committed everything. I'm 110% for you, Lord. Thank you for what you've been doing in my life. I can't wait till you come to rescue me and save me. Give me the resources that I need. Take me from this place. I'm waiting for you. That's the waiting here. It's not ho-hum. Waiting for the Lord. Yep. Christ is coming back. Yes, sirree. No, this is there's eagerness, there's an urgency here when we wait for the Lord. Waiting for the king to bring reinforcements and to claim the final victory. Ah, if you've been in the battle like a vigilant warrior, how sweet is that going to be? How sweet is that going to be? But if you've been ho-hum, no wonder heaven's not really worth... I mean, you know, if you haven't been in the battle, how sweet is the victory? You ever stood by a war veteran singing the national anthem? You ever seen them just weep? Why? We are to look expectantly. What is it that we are expecting? It's that blessed hope, the return of Christ for His church. Keep your attention fixed upon the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Wait for the mercy. Psalm 18, I think it's verse 19. I love this verse. It says, He rescued me because He delights in me. Isn't that? He rescued me because He delights in me. He delights as we contend for the faith, and He rescues. In Titus 2:13, I think the Greek there for waiting is proskedokomai, and it often carries a connotation of eagerness, eagerly expecting the return of Christ. Is the way grace trains Christians to renounce sin and live in a godly way. Okay, got to keep moving here. The sixth thing on your outline is being merciful to others. Being merciful for others. Dang it, I thought I could just get comfy and keep all this to myself. And now I've got to have an outward focus. You notice all of this so far has been about me. You know, it's been about building up the faith, praying the Spirit, wait expectantly. But now He's taken it to another level, and He's saying, one more thing. Look around you. Look around you and be merciful to others. And there's three groups of people that He's asking us to be merciful toward. Three groups of people. And I've got to fly here. Those who are doubters and hesitating, those needing to be saved as category two, and the third category is those who need pity because of the contamination. The second group needs to be dealt with directly and vigorously. As Christians, we are God's instruments, but salvation is God's work. To save is all grace, and we are to snatch out of the fire. Why must we be lovingly and direct, vigorous and direct? Because God's glory must be the theme of our lives and the joy of our hearts. It's part of that urgency. The third group, this group is fascinating because it seems to be very deep, far gone. They're so far gone into immorality of the false teacher's web. They've been caught up in everything. And their clothing is stained by corrupted flesh. And here, Jude actually offers a bit of a warning. He still doesn't let us off the hook, because we still have to be merciful to all three of these groups. We're still supposed to show mercy to these groups. But this last group, he says, watch out. This group is so corrupt that even the stench of death has polluted them, even their clothing. In this case, Christians are to be just as loving as and merciful, but all the while be careful and cautious in showing mercy that you do not get contaminated. You know people like that? Be careful. Be cautious. But show mercy. Why? Because God's glory must be the theme of our lives and the joy of our hearts. Let's look at the last two verses here. Jude 24 and 25. I just lost it. There it is. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. What a beautiful and concise ending. Because you're sitting here wondering, how on earth am I going to do all this stuff? And God gives us a beautiful, beautiful description and a singular answer that victory is available. Deliverance is at hand. In Christ there is hope. So God is able to bring his own unto himself. Amen? God is able to bring his own unto himself. Next one, God is able to what? Keep us from falling and stumbling. He's able to keep us from falling and stumbling. Psalm 37 speaks really clearly of this. Let me just read a few verses from Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Psalm 18 again, verse 33. He made my feet like that of a deer and set me on secure on the heights. You've given me a shield of your salvation, and your right hand has supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. God is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling. If you're writing down other verses, Psalm 17:5, Job 23:11, 2 Peter 1:10 are all. Next one, God is able to present you before his presence and throne. How do you just reckon with that truth? Let me read it again. God is able to present you before his presence and throne. Ho-hum. No, that's an amazing truth. How do you respond to that kind of truth? How do you respond that the King of Kings will one day, in all of his fullness, present you before the throne? Is that worth contending for? Is that worth waiting for? Next one, God is able, and this one just seems like a bigger miracle, but they're no bigger than the others. God is able to present you without fault, especially me. Blameless, spotless, forgiven, justified, and sanctified. God is able to present you. Amazing. Philippians 1:6, we all know this verse. Paul says, and I am sure of this. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And not until then. None of you are there yet. But Paul is sure of this. He is absolutely so sure of this that he says that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And on that day, he is able, God is able to present you blameless. What a beautiful thing. Be encouraged. Don't buy the lie that will render you ineffective. And that lie is that God is not able to do those things. And Satan spins that lie to us in a lot of different ways by discouraging us and making us feel like we're less than the others in our body. Let me read to you a couple of things. You are as much purchased with his blood as any other person who calls himself a saint. You are just as much purchased, are you not? You are just as much an adopted child of God as any other believer. You have just as much right to the precious things of the covenant as the most advanced believer, for your right to the covenant mercies does not lie in the growth, but in the covenant itself, and your faith in Jesus is not the measure, but the token of your inheritance in him. Just as much. You're just as much purchased. You are as dear to your father's heart as the greatest in the family. That's a wonderful, comforting thing to know and recognize, the unconditional love of our Father and the perfectness of it. If you've been in a family where there was favoritism and where there was a conditional love, and if you do this, then I'll do this, then recognizing that kind of love from the Father in heaven is really foreign to you. But it's available and it's promised, and God is able. So don't buy the lie that makes you think less of yourself. And in doing all this stuff, you know, God's not just sitting up there twiddling his thumbs. He's worked all this stuff out from the beginning of time to make it so. And he does it with great joy. When he presents you spotless and blameless, it's just with great joy. Look at this verse. I know you know this one. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Imagine the picture of God rejoicing over you with singing. Oh, that's a beautiful picture. A God who is able to do all of this sings over us, and he just with joy, spotless, blameless in Christ here. Beautiful bride. So how do we respond to all of this? We see that God is able and he's orchestrated all of this. The only response is to just give God glory. So let us give God glory. He alone is due. Let us proclaim his majesty. We learned of that in Sunday school this morning, and his power and his authority. And let's do it boldly. Our salvation is complete and secure because God's own purpose stands, and he is able to do all that he wills. So in Christ, what a beautiful closing. We've been asked to do all these things by Jude, and then he assures us of our position in Christ and what God has done on our behalf and the victory that, O valiant warrior, is due and that you can expectantly wait for because you fought the good fight. So let me just close with three questions. Number one, are you in the faith? Are you even in the faith so that there's something that you're contending for? Because otherwise, you know, this is not for you. Your end is already secure if that's the choice that you've made. So that's the first question. Number two, how are you responding to this appeal, this urgent appeal by Jude? You know, Jude was James' brother. Did you know that? So, Jesus, Jude, and James, brothers. This is Jude writing this. Can you imagine growing up around Jesus as your brother? Why weren't you like Jesus? But look at what he wrote. Look at what this guy wrote. Okay, so how are we responding to Jude's appeal? Are we responding as just being sidelined, and we're quite content with being sidelined. We're quite content with our water boy position. We're quite content with peeking over the crowds and watching everyone contend, those ones who are really good at it. Some of us might be responding to Jude's appeal as just kind of, it's a duty. And I find no joy in it. The Spirit's not really in it. But I'm doing it because somebody told me I'm supposed to. Or is it a calling? Is it a calling because you're so convinced and there's a level of conviction that you're living out and that you're compelled to contend for the faith because you know no other way to respond to the God who is able to do everything he just told you he was going to do? And lastly, can you say with conviction, God's glory is the theme of my life and the joy of my heart? May that be our prayer as we consider the things God has prepared in advance for us to do this week, and he's prepared us to do them for him, to serve the King of Kings. You can serve the King of Kings today and tomorrow. And that's an amazing way. That's amazing to understand what he's done for us. Let me just close with a similar doxology from Ephesians. Let's just bow in prayer as I read this. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.